The Gospel of Mark is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Christ reveals himself as God incarnate, the center point of history, come to judge and save his people through death and resurrection and create a new community of Jews and Gentiles. And I think we see all those themes coming out in this first part. Hey guys, welcome to the Orthodox Christian Podcast. And today we are looking at the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, or the first 15 verses, and showing how that is actually a summary of the whole Gospel and a helpful way to show the depth of the Gospel in a pretty succinct section of Scripture. But before we get into that, just a few things to note. First is I'm not a priest in the Orthodox Church, so I am happy to answer any follow-up questions, but I always recommend getting to know the priest or priests in your local area. If there is an Orthodox church, they are an excellent resource and they are an excellent way of getting connected with the actual Orthodox community, which is something that is embodied. It's not just something on the internet. The second thing is I'm trying to be pretty exhaustive with my treatment of Mark's Gospel in this first section, but there's definitely other things that could be said. So I'm sure there's things that will stand out to you that you've either heard in the past or have just noticed at this time. And I'm not meaning to exclude those things. I'm just trying to show what I've found that's been helpful. And then the third thing is, I am trying in this video and in other videos where I'm looking at scripture, not so much to convince you of a particular interpretation, but to show you a general method of interpreting scripture, which is pretty prominent in Orthodoxy. It's pretty normal to read scripture in a symbolic way or in an allegorical way that sees more meaning in it. And I think that this is a helpful practice for us in a society that is increasingly secular, at least if we live in the Western world, where God and the world are drifting apart, at least in people's conceptions of things, not in reality, because God is the one who sustains us and keeps us alive. But as we perceive the world, it can seem as if God is distant and absent. And even in scripture, God is the one who is the most hidden. And so it does take work to perceive where God is, and it also takes God's grace. So we can always pray for that. But I'm hoping that by showing how to see the deeper meaning in scripture, it will become a practice that we can apply more broadly to the rest of life and see how life has a connection with God, that there are these different layers to life and that God is behind the events and circumstances that we find ourselves in. So that's sort of my big picture aim. And without further ado, I'm just going to go through the first 15 verses of Mark's Gospel and show how it is a summary of the Gospel itself. And my argument is that the Gospel of Mark is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus reveals himself as God incarnate, the center point of history, come to judge and save his people through death and resurrection and create a new community of Jews and Gentiles. So I'll just say that again because I know that it's a lot, but just keep that in mind as we're going through these first 15 verses, because that's sort of the big theme that a lot of these details are connected to. So again, the Gospel of St. Mark is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Christ reveals himself as God incarnate, the center point of history, come to judge and save his people through death and resurrection and create a new community of Jews and Gentiles. So I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version today, so feel free to follow along. I think I've formatted this a little bit better this time, so hopefully the picture is a bit clearer. And if you're listening to this on one of the podcast mediums, I would probably recommend checking this one out on YouTube just so you can follow along, but I will try my best just to keep everyone abreast. So Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The title Son of God applied to Christ is significant because in terms of the biblical background to this, sons of God were kings in the Old Testament. So Solomon is known as a son of God. And there's a psalm that names the kings of Israel as sons of God as well. So naming Christ as the Son of God creates a connection with him being a king or a ruler. Also, Israel as a nation was known as God's son or God's firstborn son. And so there's also a connection between Christ being the embodiment of Israel. And with these biblical parallels, the point is that Christ is the center point of history, that these things that happened before were shadows, and Christ is the reality that is casting the shadow on these things, or they are types, and Christ is like the signet ring that is making a mark at different points throughout history. Or you can think of it as Christ being the principle or the thesis behind the data that's being developed and shown to us in the Old Testament. So the overarching point is that these things are gathered into Christ, and that Christ is actually the center of existence. Now we're in verse 2. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So it says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. There's also a quote from Malachi here, and this is just a succinct way to say that here's a quote from the prophets. So he just says Isaiah, but this first one is from Malachi, and it says, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And this messenger, if you look at it in Malachi, is the prophet Elijah, who will reappear before the day of the Lord to train God's people. And so Elijah was a prophet from old times, and when Malachi is written, Elijah's been gone and out of the picture for a long time. So it's someone like Elijah that will appear, and it's before the day of the Lord, that is before God appears. And so this person is sent ahead of Jesus Christ. So there's this connection between Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord, because God, Jesus is God incarnate. So there's that connection. But also this figure that's going to appear is like a trainer that gets people up to speed, that helps them so that when God comes, they are able to be more receptive to God and not totally blind to him. And what we'll see later in the story is that this person is John the Baptist, who comes to prepare the people through baptism and to get them ready for the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's the first quote from scripture. And then it says, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So this quote is from Isaiah. And the notion with making the path straight is that the mountains are brought down and the valleys are raised up. You would do this when a king was coming to the country so that the road was smooth. That's sort of the literal interpretation of this. But then if you think about the theme of God bringing down the mighty and exalting the humble in scripture, this begins to make a lot of sense in terms of when Christ appears, he will come in judgment and salvation. And this will be one reality, but it will appear differently depending on someone's condition, depending on how they have prepared themselves for the arrival of Christ. And so if you think about the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament versus the Ark of Noah, this is an example of the exalted being brought down. So the Tower of Babel was a structure that humans made to try to reach up to heaven to show how great they were, and God brought that down. Noah's Ark and Noah were very humble. Noah was a righteous man in a very wicked time, and God took him and raised him up, because with the flood waters, they cover the mountains, and the ark is on top of those, so it's raised up over the mountains. Notice that the Tower of Babel was kind of like a mountain, but God brought that down, whereas the ark was lowly, and God exalted that. And so the two towers in Genesis are Tower of Babel and the ark. I know we don't think of the ark as a tower, but you just need to think of it in terms of height. And then this is also the case with the giants in the Old Testament, who are mighty men that are sometimes described as very tall. So think, for instance, of Goliath. He is like a mountain. He is exalted. He is very tall. But then you have David, who is lowly. When Samuel comes to find the next king of Israel, David's dad doesn't even consider him, doesn't bring him before Samuel. And yet David is the one that is chosen. And he is a kid that is able to kill a giant. And so again, the giant is brought down. The kid or the small person is exalted and lifted up. And this is also the case with Christ and Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a mountain, it's Mount Zion, and Jerusalem, when God comes to it, kills Christ. So there's some arrogance and human vainglory that's going on there. But then Christ is humble, and he's raised up. He's raised up on the cross. He is also raised up from the dead. And in the passage from Isaiah, it speaks about the valleys being raised up. And so this is fitting with Christ, because he goes into the valley of the shadow of death, and he's raised up out of that through resurrection. So the point here about making the path straight is that God will bring down the mighty and lift up the humble. And this is about this bigger point about Christ coming in judgment and salvation, or to come to judge and save his people through death and resurrection. Now I'm in verse 4. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So there's a link between baptism and confession, because baptism is immersion in water, and it is like a little flood. So if you think about Genesis, the world was flooded with Noah being in the ark, but the rest of human society was wiped out. Noah remained, and Earth restarted because the original creation account happened, and then the flood is like another creation story. A lot of the same themes are there. So when people are immersed in water, in a baptism of repentance, it is a way of them undergoing a little flood. They're trying to wash away what is wicked and evil and disordered in them, so they will be better prepared to receive Christ when he appears. And remember that the purpose of John the Baptist is a trainer. He's preparing the people so they can be more receptive to Christ when he comes to the scene. Now I'm in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So John being clothed with camel's hair is connected with Elijah. So remember that John is this Elijah-like figure. That's what the prophecy from Malachi speaks about, that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. And Elijah also wore a hairy garment, and he also had a leather belt. And so John is displayed in the same manner as Elijah, which is significant. And the fact that he eats locusts and wild honey is also significant, because if you think about locusts scripturally, they are the judgment of God, and honey is the salvation. And so this is another connection with judgment and salvation. So with the locusts, think about the plagues on Egypt, and locusts were one of the plagues that happened before the Israelites were released from captivity in Egypt. Also, there's the prophet Joel that speaks about locusts being a blight on land and a punishment to Israel. Then if you consider honey, think about the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promised land that God brings his people to. Think about the law, which is described as honey, sweet as honey, as it says in Psalm 119, which is like a huge psalm about loving God's law. And also the way of wisdom is compared to honey. So you can read about that in Proverbs or other pieces of wisdom literature. But the point is, being close to God is sweet like honey. Being far from God is like locusts. So this is another connection with the theme of judgment and salvation. These things go into the locusts and honey are consumed by John. They go into his mouth. So it's like a little hint that this is the message that he's proclaiming. And because John is the one that goes ahead of Christ to prepare the people for Christ, it's also a connection with Christ himself, that he will speak a message of judgment and salvation, that his presence will be judgment and salvation. This is verse 7. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So when it says the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, you can think about this in a couple different ways. So John is like the prophet Elijah, and Elijah was superseded by the prophet Elisha. And Elisha had a twofold spirit of John, or of Elijah. So Elijah was like the first prophet, but Elisha was the second one, and Elisha was far superior than Elijah. And in similar fashion, you have John and Jesus is going to be far superior to John because Jesus is God incarnate. But also you can think about this in terms of the tabernacle, because John is wearing this hairy garment. The outside of the tabernacle was covered in goat's hair, so it was this hairy exterior, and on the interior was the throne of God and the presence of God. And so this is similar, where you would encounter the exterior of the tabernacle before the interior, and John is like the exterior of the tabernacle with the hairy garment, and the interior is God himself, Christ Jesus. Also, John says, I have baptized you with water in verse 8, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So baptism with the Holy Spirit, this again is this theme of judgment and salvation. So this presence of the Spirit can be a wonderful thing. It can be a troubling thing, because when God creates Adam, he breathes into the dirt and creates a living being. So breath, wind, spirit, these are all the same in Greek and in Hebrew. And so it can be thought of as a wind or a breath or a spirit, but regardless, it is God's spirit that fills Adam with life and causes him to exist. But then in Isaiah, actually in this passage that was quoted previously, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. If you keep reading that passage, it speaks about the spirit or the breath of God blowing on the grass and causing it to wither. And so God's spirit can create life, it can extinguish life. And you see this with other examples in scripture where you have the same thing that can be for judgment or for salvation. So think about water, for instance. When the Israelites were going through the wilderness, there was a rock that followed them, and water came from the rock, so it nourished them in a dry place. But water can also be the flood or torrents of raging waves that wipe out the Egyptian army, for instance, when they were trying to pursue the Israelites. So water can be salvation, it can be judgment. Fire is the same thing. You can use fire to read and to see. You can use fire as a way to cook things, but fire can be a conflagration that destroys a whole city. So in a similar fashion, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, that is the immersion in the Holy Spirit, can be for judgment, but it can also be for salvation. So we'll keep going in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So when Christ is baptized, it is a foreshadow of his death and resurrection, particularly his crucifixion. And that's because he is immersed in the water and then he comes back out of the water. So this is like death and resurrection going in and going out of the water. So his posture represents that. But also the symbolism of water is significant, because in the Old Testament, the flood waters were seen as this chaotic, destructive force that would rise over people's heads and cause them to drown. And so if you read Jonah's prayer when he is in the belly of the whale, it has a lot of this imagery of being flooded and going under the water. And also you see this in the Psalms with David talking about the water coming up to his neck or going over his head. So when Christ is immersed in the water, it is representative of his immersion in suffering. That's why later in the gospel, he says to James and John, can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized? And this is a reference to his crucifixion, but James and John do not recognize that. So when we see Christ immersed in the water and coming up out of it, this is a little hint about his death and his resurrection. Also, the fact that John baptizes him in the Jordan is significant, because remember that John is like the prophet Elijah. And when Elijah passed his ministry to Elisha, they both went through the Jordan. So Elijah and Elisha go through the Jordan. Elijah gets taken up to heaven. Elisha then has a twofold spirit of Elijah poured out on him. And then it's just Elisha that goes out of the Jordan. So it's a transition point in that story. And the same is true here. It's a hint that John is now going to recede from the picture. Christ is coming to the center, and now it is Christ's ministry that is beginning. So the baptism marks the beginning of Christ's ministry. And this is in verse 10 now. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. So the heavens torn apart, this is a reference to a prayer from Isaiah, because Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens or tear the heavens and come down. And the implication is in Christ, the God of Isaiah has come down. And then the Spirit descending like a dove on him is also significant. I'll just keep reading for a second. So the Spirit descended like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. So the presence of the dove is significant for a number of reasons. The first thing to note is just the Spirit hovering over the waters like a bird, and then the voice from heaven speaking. This is the same pattern that we see in Genesis, because when God creates the world, it is a flooded, darkened world, and the Spirit hovers over the waters, and then God speaks. So the connection here is pretty strong because there's a spirit as a dove hovering over the waters, and then God speaks. And so it's as if Christ is creating a new world through his baptism, which is connected with his death and resurrection. So the implication is through Christ's ministry, but specifically death and resurrection, a new world will be created. The fact that it's a dove is significant, because if you think about, again, the story of Genesis, the second creation story in Genesis, so there's like the first creation story, and then the flood is like a second creation story. And when Noah is in the ark and the earth is completely flooded, he sends out a dove three times to see if the world is habitable, namely if the land has emerged and he can go out from the ark. And the fact that the Spirit descends like a dove on Christ here is implying that a habitable world will be emerging through Christ, that he will separate the waters so that land can emerge. And this is a theme within the different creation accounts. And he's separating the waters in the sense of overcoming death and putting it in its right place so that it is not an overwhelming force that terrifies and destroys humanity. Also, the name Jonah means dove in Hebrew. So Jonah was on a ship and he was cast into the water and he descended to the depths and then he emerged from the waters and then he proclaimed God's message to a non-Jewish people who accepted it and cooperated with God. And so this is also connected with what will happen with Christ because the baptism is like his death and resurrection. In his death and resurrection, he is emerged in the water like Jonah. He will arise from the water. A proclamation will go out to the created world, to the non-Jews as well as the Jews, and they will put their faith in Christ. So all these things are wrapped up in that reference to a dove as well as the voice from heaven speaking. And another thing is that in Genesis, when God speaks, so this is when the Spirit is hovering over the waters and then God speaks, what God says is, "Let there be light." And here's what God says is, "You are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased." But there's a connection that Christ is the light of the world that is come to the darkness. And you can read lots of wonderful texts in Isaiah about God's light emerging on those that sit in darkness so that they will be saved. And so this is all happening in Christ's baptism. Here, the voice from heaven says, "You are my son, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased." That title, beloved, is important because there's at least two people that are beloved sons in scripture. One is Isaac, the son of Abraham. So Abraham is the first Israelite. He's the one whom God makes a specific covenant with that lasts for a really long time. And Isaac is brought up a mountain by his father, and there's a donkey, and Isaac carries wood, and Isaac is going to be given as a sacrifice, but then at the last minute, a ram is given, and the ram's horns are caught in a thicket. So this is very similar to what happens with Christ, because Christ will also go up a mountain. Jerusalem is a mountain, it is Mount Zion. He rides a donkey, and he's going to carry the cross, and then he is like the ram whose horns are caught in the thicket because he is crowned with a crown of thorns. So it's like his head is caught in these thorns. But think too, not only of Isaac, but of Joseph, who was a beloved son of his father Jacob. And Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They stripped him, they threw him into a pit. He was at a very low place, and then he was raised up by God to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And also Joseph was able to interpret or understand the hidden things of God, namely dreams. So these dreams would come to people and Joseph was able to give the interpretation. And then it's because of Joseph that a great multitude is saved because there is going to be a famine in the land. But by God's grace, Joseph is able to perceive the meaning of Pharaoh's dream and discern this is what's going to happen. So they prepare and the famine doesn't wipe out everyone. And this is connected with Christ because his brothers, the Jewish leaders, are jealous of him. They strip him when he is crucified. He is thrown into a pit, which is the pit of death, the tomb. And yet God raises him up and seats him at the right hand and gives him authority. Christ is the one who is able to discern and reveal the hidden things because he is God himself. And God is the one who is the most hidden and knows all the hidden things. So as God, Christ can reveal these. And It is because of Christ that a great multitude is saved. So there's this connection between beloved and Isaac, but also beloved and Joseph. And Christ is the beloved son. He's the principle behind these instantiations because he is the center point of history. He is also God incarnate. And he's going to create a new community of Jews and Gentiles, which is kind of hinted at with the story of Jonah, which is that connection with the dove. Okay, so here we go. Verse 12. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. So being with the wild beasts has this notion of judgment and salvation. Again, in terms of judgment, when Israel defiled God's temple and made it an abomination, God gave them what they sowed, like they reaped what they sowed. What goes around comes around, that's another way to put it. But he abominated their house and made their house a desolation. So the house of God is the temple, the house of Israel is Jerusalem. And so when they strayed from God and forsook God, they, Israel, were sent into exile and Jerusalem was destroyed. And in the prophet Isaiah, as well as in other prophets, it speaks about the wild animals coming to inhabit Jerusalem. This is a judgment that happens on other cities in the Old Testament. So you can read about the Assyrians and Nineveh being inhabited by wild animals, or you can hear about Babylon being inhabited by wild animals after it has been destroyed. But in all these instances, it's a reversal of creation. And so when God judges the world in the Old Testament, often it's a reversal of creation. So you can think about the flood, where there's sort of the normal world, and what happens is things get taken back, because in the original creation account, it is a flooded world that God makes order out of. And so in the flood, it is going back to that first starting place. And so with the wild beasts inhabiting the different lands in the Old Testament, it is going backwards, because animals are created before humans. And so if you're going to wipe out a city, the humans aren't going to be there. It's just going to be animals, and it's going to be a wilderness. There's going to be no culture. There's going to be no established city, etc. So that's the background. And then in terms of this being connected with Mark's gospel, Christ predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in Mark 13. And this is because the Jewish leaders killed the Son of God when he came to them. They killed God incarnate. And so as judgment, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the wild animals will come and inhabit it. So this is a little hint that, you know, the baptism is kind of like, you can think of it almost like the flood. Christ is like the flood coming to Jerusalem, and what's going to be left after is a desolate land with wild animals. So you can see that from it, but then you can also see it in terms of salvation, because also in Isaiah, it will speak about an arid, dry land being watered by God and the wild animals drinking the water. And this probably hints at the restoration of Jerusalem and the inclusion of, well, inclusion is kind of the wrong word there, probably the subservience of the foreign kings to the Jewish leader. But what we can read it in terms of Mark's gospel is Christ is going to bring water to the arid land, namely to the Gentiles, and those are the wild beasts whom he will tame and allow to drink from the water. So in Mark's gospel, this is like the inclusion of the Gentiles, and you can see a hint of this with the Romans bowing down to Christ and robing him and giving him a crown. And this is done in a mocking way in the crucifixion, but the spiritual interpretation is this points to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, being included in God's people. So another way you can think about those two aspects is David. So King David would wrestle with wild animals. Sometimes it talks about him wrestling or playing with wild animals. Sometimes it speaks about him slaying wild animals. So again, this is like salvation and judgment. When he's playing with the wild animals, when he's wrestling with them, it's like he's taming them because he's the mighty man that's able to overcome them. And this is like what Christ will do with the Gentiles. He will tame them and include them in his people and make them subservient. But also there's this aspect of judgment of slaying the wild animals, and this is like the destruction of Jerusalem. And the angels waited on him. So that's the last part of verse 13, and the angels waited on him. And waiting, the angels waiting on Christ is connected with a few things. So think about Daniel in the lines then. If you read the Greek version of the Old Testament, Bel and the Dragon, Daniel is tended to by angels or an angel when he's in the lion's den, which is a pit with many different wild animals in it, lions, and that's what sustains him. So then you can make another connection just in general between Daniel in the lion's den and Jesus Christ. So think about Daniel for a second. He is righteous. He's able to see the hidden things of God, and the others around him are jealous. The other rulers, they're not the king, but they're sort of like the secondary level or the people that are meant to interpret dreams. They are jealous of Daniel. So they catch him while he is praying. They throw him into a pit. They cover the pit with a large stone. And then in the morning, the king of the area goes to find if Daniel is alive. And it turns out he is. And then a proclamation goes out into all the land declaring the greatness of Daniel's God. So this is very similar to Christ because, again, the Jewish leaders are jealous of him. They catch him while he is praying in Gethsemane. They throw him into a pit, the tomb, and then they roll a stone over the tomb. And in the morning, the myrrh-bearing women come and find that the tomb is empty and that Christ has risen. And then a proclamation goes out into the land declaring the greatness of Christ because Christ is God incarnate. There's also a connection with Elijah being fed by the ravens, because if you think about the story of Elijah, I know that I've already kind of connected Jesus with the person of Elisha, but also he's the pattern for Elijah. And so Elijah also crosses the Jordan, and then he's in the wilderness and he's fed by ravens. And those are kind of like angels, because angel means messenger in Greek. It doesn't necessarily mean a bodiless supernatural being. It can be just an apostle. I mean, not just, but it can be an apostle or even a raven, like something or someone that God uses as a messenger or as someone that serves him and does God's bidding. So there's a connection with Elijah and also with the Israelites in the wilderness who received manna. So those are kind of looser connections, but they're there nonetheless. Now in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" So when it says, "Now after John was arrested," remember that John is the one who runs in front of Christ. What happens to John will happen to Christ. And so John being arrested is a hint that Christ will also be arrested. And then later in the story, we hear about John being killed. And this is a hint that Christ will be killed. So this is all a hint of Christ's death, but also of his resurrection. Jesus came to Galilee. So after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee. Galilee is known as Galilee of the Gentiles, if you read Isaiah. So this is a little hint about Christ creating a new community of Jews and Gentiles, because when he's in Galilee, he proclaims the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's offering this kingdom not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So he proclaims the good news of God, saying, this is verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." So when it says the time is fulfilled, this goes to the notion that Christ is the center point of history. All things are gathered and perfected in him. They find their source in him. He is the principle behind the Old Testament. He is the thesis behind the data that's presented. There's lots of other ways that you can speak about that, but he is the center point out of which things emanate and to which they are gathered. "And the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." So I just want to make a few comments about the structure here. So notice that Christ is baptized. So he goes through the water in the wilderness for 40 days. Then he proclaims that the kingdom of God has come near. This is like the promised land is in your midst. Or you could just think of it, the promised land. So water, wilderness, promised land. Sounds familiar. Israel goes through the water of the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ is in there for 40 days. And then they arrive at the promised land. So Jesus Christ is recapitulating or summarizing the history of Israel himself. Remember, he is the Son of God. Son of God was a title for the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is summarized in Christ. Think about Joshua. Joshua and Jesus, same name. It's like the Greek version or the Hebrew version. And when Joshua goes to the promised land, he crosses the Jordan River. And then he conquers the Canaanites that are in the promised land. And so this is similar to what happens with Christ, because he crosses the Jordan River and then He's tempted by Satan, but you can think of him doing battle with Satan. Also, you can think of Moses. So Moses was with the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. Then he went on to the mountain to receive the commandments of God for 40 days, and he didn't eat and he didn't drink. So this is similar to Christ going into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Moses came down the mountain and revealed the hidden things of God, namely the commandments of God to the Israelites. And so this is similar to Christ, who is the one who reveals the hidden things of God, namely himself, because he is God incarnate. And then this section ends saying, repent and believe in the good news. To repent is to change one's mind. And this seems very fitting because Christ is the new revelation of God, and people will need to be open to God, to cooperate with him. And so God is the one who reveals, but people are the ones who cooperate. And so we can't go up to God and sort of pry into the hidden things. God has to be the one who reveals himself. And yet humans can choose to either cooperate or not cooperate with this. And when Christ says, repent and believe in the good news, it is an exhortation to cooperate with him. So that is the gospel in summary. Again, my argument is that in Mark's gospel, the first 15 verses are like a really condensed version of what happens later. The rest of the gospel of Mark isn't quite as dense as this in my reading. The crucifixion definitely is, though. So it starts really dense in Mark's gospel, and then it ends really dense. But right here, we get a nice summary of what's going to happen. And again, in my opinion, the gospel of Mark is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Christ reveals himself as God incarnate, the center point of history, come to judge and save his people through death and resurrection and create a new community of Jews and Gentiles. And I think we see all those themes coming out in this first part. So if you have a question about Orthodox Christianity or about this, there is a link in the video description below that you can check out. I would really appreciate it if you shared this video with one friend or family member, if you got some value out of it. And I hope that you have a peaceful week. Take care.